Now we return this morning to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Believe it or not, this started out to be one sermon, but it has become somewhat elongated. And you will remember that Exodus chapter 3 is the chapter that records for us how Moses came upon the burning bush and how he said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Then the Lord called to him out of the bush and said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." I have been looking at this passage really with the central theme of God giving here a message to encourage and enable us to execute our mission for Him. It's a message for men whom He sends on a mission. And what we've been doing is just isolating some very important lessons that Moses learned at the burning bush and that we must pick up and learn in our service for God. We noted at the beginning, in verse 5, in the verse I've already quoted, the great truth that the presence of God sanctifies even the bleakest wilderness. He said, "In the wilderness, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Then we moved a little further down to verse 10 and the verses that follow, when Moses began to make excuses and said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" The Lord was saying, "Go and bring my people out of Egypt. Who am I that I should go?" Moses learned that the call of God equips even the humblest of His servants for the work to which He calls them. Now I want to take up the reading this morning at verse 18. Well, let's start at verse 17 and we will get the connection. The Lord is speaking, "I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. And ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. The third great lesson that Moses learned as he met with God at the burning bush, the third great element in the message of God for everyone who is on the mission in this world of doing the will of God and fulfilling the call of God in his or her life, is this: not only does God's presence transform a wilderness into a sanctuary, not only does God's call guarantee to equip the very humblest servant to do that calling. But the promise of God assures us even in the most difficult mission. Notice carefully verse 18. The Lord said, they, that is the children of Israel to whom he was sending Moses, they shall hearken to thy voice. Not unnaturally, Moses was very much afraid that arriving from nowhere, out of the wilderness, to a people who had for the most part long forgotten him, if they had ever known him, coming as a nobody out of nowhere, suddenly announcing, I'm here to lead you out of Egypt. I'm here as your God-appointed leader. Moses, not unnaturally, I say, feared that the people would think that he was a lunatic, or some self-appointed leader, or for some other reason would dismiss his claim. So he felt, the people will not listen unto me. But the Lord came, and in calling him, he not only promised that he would equip him and give him what to say, but he promised that the people would hearken unto him. Now, this early in the message, I don't want to get off on a tangent. Well, let me rephrase that. I'm going to try not to get off on a tangent. I actually like getting off on tangents. But I want you to stop and think. We read over these things so glibly. I want you to think what the Lord is saying here. Moses is still in the wilderness. He hasn't taken one step toward fulfilling the call. And yet, not only does God call him, but the Lord here tells him the result of his going. He says, you're going to that people, and they will hearken unto you. Now, if ever you want to see, in very real terms, the absolute sovereignty of God, there you will see it. He not only sends the servant, but in advance, now he doesn't always tell us in such detail as we're going forward in his service, but as we'll see in a moment, the general principle holds true for every servant of God. In this case, in detail, he's telling Moses exactly what the response is going to be. These people, who naturally would turn away, they're going to hearken to you. They're going to embrace you. They're going to accept you. They're going to obey you. They're going to follow you. You are going to see come to pass what I'm calling you to do. It reminds me of when Paul went to Corinth. And Paul also was scared for a different reason. Paul, for one reason or another, was downhearted when he went to Corinth. He felt his inabilities. Must say that gives me great encouragement. When the greatest preacher the world has seen since the days of Christ, the greatest missionary, the greatest soul winner, the greatest theologian, the greatest and most used writer in the New Testament, when he felt ill-equipped, unprepared, and suffering from a lack of talent, you can see where that leaves the rest of us. Paul was scared. And yet the Lord came to him, and he said, fear not. Now, this is before there was any church built in Corinth, before there was any revival in Corinth, before Paul's preaching had its great success in that heathen city. The Lord came and he said, fear not, I have much people in this city. And again, if you want in a concrete situation to see the absolute sovereignty of God, here you have an example of it. So coming to Moses, the Lord says to him, Moses, the people will hearken unto you. That told Moses a whole lot. It not only told him, that God was sovereign, which it undoubtedly did, but it told him, Moses, your job is to go and do what I tell you. Say what I give you to say. Your job is simply to obey me. Your job is not to make the people hearken. The heart of the people is not in the hand of the preacher. It's in the hand of the Lord. Your task is faithful obedience, and the Lord was teaching Moses, it's my responsibility to produce in your hearers the results that I have promised. And that's exactly what the Lord did. Now, there were wrinkles to the story that the Lord did not tell Moses at that time, and that was not out of deceit, but out of kindness. For if Moses had known in advance all that the people were going to do, every grumble and every mumble and every bout of unbelief and wanting to go back to Egypt, etc., I think even the mighty heart of Moses would have quailed before such a task. It's a good thing many a time that the Lord hides some of the details of what lies down the road from us when he's sending us out. He said they're going to hearken to you, and that was absolutely true. There were times when they repented of hearkening to him, and they wanted not to hearken to him, but the Lord always brought them back to it. The fact of the matter is, he did what he said he would do. And you know, when you stop to think of it, is it possible that it could be any other way? Is it possible that the Lord may promise and not perform? Is it possible at all that God's undertaking would be greater than his actual performance? Solomon could say, there hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. Again and again he repeats that he spoke with his mouth and he fulfilled with his hand. So God's performance is always equal to his promise, and his promise never fails to be fulfilled. How could it be otherwise? He is faithful who promised. The one thing he cannot do is lie or feel or be unworthy of himself. And all those things are synonymous terms. They're simply different ways of saying the same thing. God cannot be a self-contradiction. God cannot in any way turn away from the fulfillment of his own word. He is absolutely consistent with himself. I want you never to forget that. And so when he promises, he performs. That's what Moses found out, and that's what we must find out. Now let's bring this down into the realm of our own personal lives and our own personal calling. If God calls you to be a church builder, he will build the church. I want you to get that, especially if the Lord has his hand in you for full-time Christian service. It's easy for me to say that, but I have to tell you that that is something that when a man feels the call of God to the work of the ministry of the gospel, that is something that he struggles with. There is the fear of inability, the fear that nobody will listen to me, the fear that there will be no result, the fear that I'll end up doing the very opposite to what I set out to do. I well remember struggling mightily with those very fears. And I can't say that I had the faith of a spiritual giant and suddenly, just like that, all the fears went away. I wish I could say that, but that would be untrue. I remember when the Lord called me, it seemed that my calling was going to be sent to a place that David McElveen's now the minister of, Sandown Road. Now, Sandown Road had no free church when I came in to study. The whole idea was someone had given us a little patch of land, postage stamp patch of land, really, on a very good road for a church, it seemed. The land was valuable for many other things, but was given to the free church. we had the idea, well, we'll build a church there. And Cairns will go and he will, under Dr. Paisley's leadership, try to pioneer that work. That was the whole idea. I must say that I embraced it with a great deal of excitement and yet with a great deal of fear. It never came about. Somebody else went to do that work. And then David McElveen came along and he continued it. In the meantime, a little church came vacant. They couldn't afford to call a minister. They were almost closing the doors. A work that had been promising was now so unpromising as to be wallowing in what appeared to be its death throes. The people were not very encouraged, obviously. And so the presbytery, in its wisdom, took a 20-year-old with 4 months of non-experience and threw him in the deep end. And he was so green and wet behind the ears that didn't even realize if he failed there, the whole thing was going to be failure. There was nowhere else to go from there. But I do remember looking at that village, looking at that little church, and fearing that nothing's going to happen here. But the Lord had to teach what he taught Moses. I'm not depending on you to save souls. I'm not depending on you to open people's ears. I'm not depending on you to build this church. You're depending on me. That's absolutely the case. When God calls you to go build a church, if he calls you to do it, he promises they will hearken. If God calls you to be an evangelist, he is going to save souls. When God burdens you to go and preach the gospel to sinners, he is going to save sinners. If God calls you to the mission field, he has a harvest of souls in that mission field. He has people to bring in, and he guarantees he will bring them in. There is no doubt of that. The same is true in every calling of life. If God calls you to be a homemaker, you can take the promise of God that he will make the home. I don't believe that the Lord calls his people to a task to which he attaches no promise. I can't find that in Scripture. I don't find that God calls his people to a task and then abandons them as if he were the God of the deist, so remote that he cared nothing about it. Whatever the task to which the Lord puts the hand of a child of God, he guarantees he is going to bring about the very thing that he sends that person to do. And you know, this is the thing that takes the fear out of service. I mean slavish dread or fear. I've already quoted those wonderful words of Hebrews 10 and verse 23. He is faithful that promised. Paul told the Corinthians that all the promises of God are in Christ. Now that brings us back to something he said to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God never treats of any promise or deals with us apart from Christ. Every promise of God is intimately, personally, directly related to his purpose and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ the promises of God are yea, in Christ the promises of God are amen, unto the glory of God. And notice the last two words, by us. You see, that's what ties it all together. The glory of God by us. God has so ordained things that he who could display his glory apart from any creature, He who could overwhelm all men by the direct manifestation of His glory glorifies Himself by us. And it's a wonderful thing that He's going to continue to do that throughout all eternity. I find in Ephesians 3 that when He wants to make the angels see the greatest manifestation of His glory, He's going to do it by us. He's going to do it through us. What a wonderful truth. But the promises of God that will bring glory to Him and their fulfillment by us, they are in Christ, yea. And they are in Christ, amen. I want you to get this very clearly. God has said to us in Christ, yes. That's hard for us to grasp sometimes. The devil wants you to think that God is somehow standing over us with this huge big stick, that you've got to screw every affirmation and every blessing out of Him, that His first response to us is always no, no, no. Some people's religion is a religion that seems to fill that notion in our minds. It's a religion of such negativity, of such legalism. There are things that the Lord says a Christian doesn't do. There are places a Christian shouldn't go. But it's not a matter of legalistic living. It's a matter of the love of Christ in the heart. Why would a Christian want to be where Christ is blasphemed and despised and rejected? Why would a Christian want to be sitting with the devil's crowd, gambling or drinking or swearing? Why would a Christian want to live in a way that is so blasphemous against the name that he says is above every name to him, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Though there are things a Christian doesn't do and places a Christian doesn't go, let me tell you this. We do not live our lives under the cloud of a Father in heaven who's standing with a frowning face and the first word on his lips is no. That's not so. Just look at Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God's promise is one resounding yes. It's a statement of affirmation. It's a statement of the openness and the willingness and the desire of God to pour out of His fullness upon His people. They are yea and amen. Those are God's promises to us. And therefore, as Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 3, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now here's the promise. I call you to do something. I'm not only going to equip you, I will do that, but I'm going to work on those who receive your message and your ministry, and I guarantee success as I define it. There are no failures, therefore. I want you to understand what I'm saying. There are no failures for those who walk in the will of God. Now, that's not to say we do not fail ourselves or fail our God. We do. Moses did it too. But when you look at a life that's lived in the center of the will of God, that life can never be a failure. I have to be honest and say that that is a thought that has haunted me all through my life. And the older I get, the more it has haunted me. The idea of living in this world to me is there's only one thing that makes any sense out of it. And that is what Revelation 4 says. We're here for the good pleasure of God. If you take that out of life, I mean, this is the most meaningless jumble of nonsense. And if that sounds pessimistic, just have a look at the world for a minute through the eyes of the unbeliever. through the eyes of the atheist, through the eyes of the evolutionist. What is he? He is a chance mutation. That's all he is. He's the product of blind chance. He came from nowhere, and he's going nowhere. And what does it matter at the end? If we are not here for the glory of God, if we are not here for the good pleasure of our God, then this life is absolutely nonsensical. But I want to tell you, given the truth of Revelation 4 and verse 11, given that truth, no man who lives in God's will can ever live a life that's a failure. Doesn't matter where it is. Doesn't matter how little it's known. It doesn't matter how lightly the world esteems it. It doesn't matter that he never made money or made a name for himself. If that life is lived in the center of the will of God, however remote it may be from what the world thinks are the great centers of power and authority and influence, it's a life that is stamped with the promise of success. You know, that's a very good reason why Christians should hold lightly to the things of the world. Don't estimate them more highly than you ought. I have a friend who used to speak about money, and he used to say, comes in handy when you're going to do a message, when you're going to the store. Comes in handy for those people, for some reason or other, always want money, whether you want to buy groceries or a car, whatever you're buying, you've got to pay for it. So that was his attitude to money. And I thought it was coming from a young fella, I thought it was quite a mature attitude. But hold loose to it. Hold loose to it. The things of this life are not the all-important. The all-important thing is to live in the center of the will of God. That's all. That's all God calls you to do. And he promises he will make it successful. When you come to go out to meet God, that's the standard. That's the thing that you'll really then find to be all important. Have I done the will of God? Have I done what the Lord called me to do? For if I have, he guarantees eternal success will attend it. I'm a great non-believer in funeral eulogies. I must say, if there's one thing I hate, it's the flowery eulogy at a funeral. Most biographies are not worth the writing. Most biographies are one-sided. Most biographies can't get to the truth. That's not to criticize the biographer. It's simply to say, there's a great deal of folly in eulogizing men. Why? I have this horror of men passing praise on earth when God is passing sentence in heaven. But yet, you know, the other side is largely true. There are people who live and they die, and the world doesn't take one blind bit of notice of them. But the trumpets sound in glory, and the Lord says, this is real success. What did Noah ever do in the world? For 120 years of preaching, he saw 8 people saved. According to most evangelists today, his life would have been a miserable failure. Out of 1,100 million people, some people make it more, slightly less, but out of a population, something in that region, he saw 8 people saved in over 100 years. By the standards of today's evangelism, absolute failure. But not to God. To God, absolute success. For he did the will of God. I want you to be encouraged that God has a promise. If God is calling you to preach, then go, because he not only gives a calling with the equipment, but he gives the promise of success. If God is calling you to the mission field, then go with the assurance of his promise of his success. If God is calling you to be a homemaker, then be a homemaker. This, by the way, and I don't want to get off on another tangent, this is a very vital consideration, that every Christian should know the will of God in entering into the marriage bond. They should know the will of God in setting up a home. They ought to know this is not just a whim of the flesh, but this is the leading of the Lord and the calling of God in my life, because you do it in his will and he guarantees the success of it. That's the third great lesson that Moses learned. And the final one starts at verse 19. And it is that the power of God guarantees victory over even the most powerful foes. We read there in verse 19 that the Lord said, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And then verse 20 says, and I will stretch out my hand. And the verse ends, and after that, he let you go. So the power of God guarantees victory over even the most powerful foes. I want you to follow here the progress of events. This great event starts with the presence of God. That leads to the call of God. That leads to the promise of God. And that leads to the power of God. There is an inexorable development here. And I want you to get it clearly. That again, that when the Lord meets with a man, calls a man, sets him in the way of doing his will, he doesn't send him out to war at his own charges, but he promises him divine power. Now, when you looked at Moses setting forth there to, first of all, the burning bush, and then from there on into Egypt, You look at Moses. What was he? An old man of 80 years of age. He had no army with him. And he was going to challenge the strongest army on earth at that time. He had no money. But he was going to challenge the mightiest and richest monarch of that time. In his opinion, he had no ability. He was a stammerer, a stutterer. Anybody can tell you. That is the most awful proposition for a preacher, for a public speaker. And here he's told, you go and be the mouthpiece of God. And he says, I can't, I stutter. What have I got to go with? The Lord said to him finally, what is that in thine hand? What was it? A shepherd's rod, a bit of stick, a bit of wilderness wood. That's all he had. But God says, that's enough. That's enough. That lump of wood became the rod of God. The rod of God. And with that bit of wood in his hand, Moses steps forth. It's not a sword, it's not a spear, it's a bit of wood, but it's enough in the hand of a man that God has called and equipped and assured and now gives his promise of power to. You see, as Paul said, God hath not chosen the foolish things of the world. Or he hath chosen, should I say, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Take your Bible sometime and just see how this works out. Shamgar had an ox goad. Now, an ox goad can be quite a vicious little instrument. If you were the ox in the end of the prod, you would know all about that. But it's not much of a weapon with which to go to war. He had an ox goad, and with it he slew 600 Philistines. Samson had the jawbone of an ass, but with it he slew 1,000 Philistines. David went out against a giant who had a sword and had a shield so big that it took a man to carry it in front of him. Decked out from head to toe with all the accoutrements of a great warrior. And David, a shepherd boy, had a sling and 5 smooth stones, 4 of which he didn't even need to conquer Goliath. Paul the Apostle said his instrument was the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. And yet with the foolishness of preaching, he and the other apostles and those who followed immediately in their train shook the world. I was just reading again, either yesterday or the day before, memory fails me here, of Martin Luther meeting with Ulrich von Hutten, a leading German prince and a man who had a great heart for the furtherance of the Reformation in the early days of it. And the prince came to Luther, who was under attack from the Pope and all the powers of the princes who were on the side of the Pope. His life was forfeited. He was in constant danger. It appeared that he would be overwhelmed by military might. And the prince came to him and he set at his disposal an army of well-trained men who were willing to live and die in his cause. Men who would guarantee his success. And Luther dismissed the offer. And if I may paraphrase him, what he said was simply to that prince who was willing to fight, "The word of God is the instrument and the weapon that has brought us thus far. The word of God is what has conquered every enemy. The word of God is what will continue to conquer, and it's the word of God that will prevail." And so, dismissing an army, he laid hold of the sword of the Spirit, and the rest is history. Men and women, I want you to understand this. That when God calls a man and equips that man and assures that man, he gives to him his power. In every one of these cases, it was not the instrument, it was not even the hand that wielded the instrument that won the day. It was the manifested power of God. Now, if there's one thing that must be recovered in the Church of Christ, it is the reality of a divine call to the work of God. Because it is only with such a call that there comes the manifested power of God. And surely we have all lived long enough in the earth to know that where we are in the church today, we must have the power of God again at work. You look across America, and I can understand the feeling that I read somewhere attributed to Georgie Vins. I don't think I'm doing the great Russian preacher a disservice when I attribute it to him. But it said that when he came to America at first, that he expressed his amazement that Christians here were able to do so much without the Holy Ghost. I can understand that. Man, we have organized churches. We have organized everything under the sun. We have organized everything so well that we have organized the Holy Ghost right out of things. Prayer meetings in most churches are just a very brief request for God to rubber stamp what we're going to do anyway. But the idea of getting down before God and men pouring out their hearts to the Lord and waiting, as Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, to wait, to tarry until God opened heaven and endued them with power and baptized them with the Holy Ghost and sent them forth with divine unction, that is something almost forgotten in the modern church. We have a race of preachers who have everything except unction. And if there's one thing we need, it is the unction and the power of God back in the pulpit, back in the prayer meeting, back in the outreach ministry, back in every part of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. God does not send us out, and I want to make this as a blanket statement. I want to make it as a clear statement, and if this indicts our own church, then let it do so. God does not send forth his people to establish powerless churches under the ministry of powerless preachers. It is a figment of our imagination if we think that we are sent to do a work for God that has no experience of the power of God. There is no such thing. I well understand, the New Testament confirms it, that the level of response is in the hand of God. The bigness of the church is in the hand of God. I am not seeking a one-size-fits-all solution for every church, every preacher in every country. But I am saying this, that God guarantees that there's going to be victory. And his church is meant to live in victory. And it's meant to serve in victory. And the preaching's meant to be preaching in victory. And the praying's meant to be praying in victory. The living of the Christians is meant to be living in victory, even though the foe is powerful. Now, we live in a day when Pharaoh indeed is powerful. We live in a day when the powers of hell have amalgamated against the people of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. You can't look out on America or Europe or indeed anywhere else in the world today without seeing this great concentration of satanic power against everything good and everything godly. This is a dark day. Those who have been redeeming society for the last umpteen years in the parts, some parts at least, of the reform camp have not seen any redemption of society. Society is more corrupt and getting more corrupt with every passing day. What's the answer? The answer is the victory of the gospel. The answer is going out in the power of the Holy Ghost and making disciples of all nations. That's the answer. What is the promise of God? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now the big question is, and I have got to ask this in my own ministry, I've got to know this, and if at any time I come to a conclusion that God is not for me, then I can't be out to do anything for him. Is God for us? Is God for us? Now, generally, God is for his people. Sure. But let's be a little more specific. Is God for us in what we are doing? Is God for us in the work of the church that we're building? Is God for us in the stand that we are seeking to make for him? Is this something we're doing at the call of God, at the behest of the Holy Spirit, at the leading that the Lord gives through his word as the Holy Spirit mightily applies it to our heart? Is this something we're doing because of a divine mandate, or is it something we are doing in the flesh? Is God for us in what we're doing? It's the question. Because once we settle that, we've settled everything. If God is for us, who can be against us? But if God's against us, who can be for us? Now, if God is for us, this is what he promises in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, if ever we needed to enter into such a promise, surely this is the day when, as I've said, the amalgamated powers of hell have gathered against the cause of Christ. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. What a glorious promise. I very well remember, as a young preacher, when the weapons that were leveled against the ministry of the Free Church seemed to be so powerful that they could not be overcome. We were a little group of about 11 churches, most of them small and struggling. It was decided by an amalgamation of the political and religious powers that be, mostly for political reasons, that what they called Paisleyism had to be put to an end. And it appeared there was nothing on earth could stop them. But you know, the very thing that they had as a weapon that would crush the work turned out to be the instrument that God ordained to bless it. And what was meant for our hurt became our healing. What was meant to blight us and blast us actually blessed us. Humanly speaking, the best thing that ever happened to the Free Church was when they took our ministers and threw them in jail and then started following the rest of us around to seek for an opportunity to throw us in jail as well. Those were wonderful days when you stepped out into a meeting where before you'd have a few dozen people, you now had hundreds of people. And you knew in the meeting, you usually could pick them out, but you knew in the meeting you had your plain clothes men there. You had, and this actually happened with John Douglas, you had police officers who did or did not, we're not sure, they said they did, but whether they did or not, we're not sure, taped the meeting and then lied on oath as to what was said. When a tape recording of the meeting proved them liars, the tape recorder lied, but they were telling the truth. Those were wonderful days. And we were all in danger of being lifted and thrown into jail. I have to say that those were the happiest days the Free Church ever had. It was a thrill going around Ulster. We were jumping, metaphorically, of course, like mountain goats. There were no long faces. except when we got before God to cry and lament our sins and our weaknesses and cry to God for revival and for blessing. But what was meant to hurt, God used to bless. Listen, when God is for us, no weapon that the devil forms against us can prosper. John in 1 John 4 verse 4 said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I said we started with the presence of God. Moses never lost it. He never went out of the presence of God. That presence of God remained with him. That calling of God remained with him. That promise of God remained with him. That power of God remained with him. And therefore, because he that was in him and with him was greater than any that could be against him, God gave him the victory. You notice how the last book of the Bible sums it up, speaking of the period of the Great Tribulation, when to the inhabitants of the earth there is this awful woe unto you, because Satan is come down among you. In a day when hellish power is more furious and has more freedom than at any other period in the history of the world. In that day, we read, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Of course, that seems to contradict everything I've said, does it not? Some of these people died. Does that not say that the weapons formed against them prospered? No, it doesn't. Remember what I said earlier. The only reason for our being is that we may glorify God. That's the only reason to exist. That's the only reason to live. And in the providence of God, he made the martyrdom of some of his saints, and will do so again, one of the great means of carrying forward his work and actually crushing the enemy. Let's get these things clearly in our minds. We go back to the beginning. Many of us stand where Moses stood, in a wilderness of failure, defeat, forgotten promises, perhaps of backsliding, disillusionment. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, there is always a burning bush in that wilderness if you will turn aside to see. Stop the mad rush and turn aside to see. You will hear again the voice that means more to a Christian than any other, brings more joy than anything else can. Have you never felt this, believer, when you've come to the Word and God has spoken to your heart? Turn aside to see. He will transform that wilderness and make it a sanctuary. There he will meet with you. There he will direct you. There you will know the calling of God in your life. There you will know the assurance and the equipment. And there you will get the promise of power. There in the center of the will of God, you will come to that wondrous, glorious, peaceable realization. My life, after 40 years in the wilderness, or whatever number of years may be true of you, my life, after all the failure and all the flopping, my life, even mine, can so be lived as to be deemed by God a resounding success. And instead of being a victim, I will live and I will die a victor in Jesus Christ. We need our burning bush experience. May the Lord get you there and me beside you. May God get us to meet with Him today in this life transforming manner. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder if today you come into God's house in body, but in soul you're still wandering in a wilderness. Some perhaps need to meet with Christ for the very first time. Get out of the wilderness of sin and be saved. Others have lost out with God, lost their way, tried in the field, they think. They need to get back. They need to be restored by grace. And what a mercy it is that the Lord is the Lord of restoring grace. I want you to be encouraged, believer. You can begin to live a life that will tell for God. You can begin, whether you're 15 or 115, to begin now to live in a way that will glorify Him. Cry to the Lord where you sit, Lord, speak to me. Turn this wilderness into a sanctuary. Lord, put your hand of calling upon me. Equip me, direct me. Take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. And He will hear. And He will answer prayer. May the Lord bless you. If you're not saved, may He save you. You've lost out with God, may restore your soul. Mr. Bream and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to take the time to open the Scriptures and help you onward and upward with the Savior. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart. We ask Thee, Lord, to write its message upon our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt indeed rescue the perishing. We pray that Thou wilt restore the wandering. We ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt come to those disillusioned and defeated and lead them into the delights and the deliverances of grace. We pray, O Lord, that today, in Thy great mercy, Thou wilt lay Thy hand upon the choice servants to make them men of God, to send them forth to do a great work for Thee. Remember those, O Lord, who know the leading of the Lord for Christian service. Fill them with the Holy Ghost. Lord, this is indeed the birthright of Thy people and the great need of every child and servant of God. Grant Thy servants to know Thy power. Lord, grant us to live in such a way that when we get to meet our Savior face to face, these lives counted for little by the world will be counted by Him as lives that are successful. May we hear that sweet, well done, good and faithful servant. O Lord, we pray, give us power to overcome every foe, every Pharaoh, that no weapon formed against us may prosper, that no satanic fury may be able to stand in our way. Lord, do these things for us individually. Do them for us in our homes. You know the awful attack of the devil upon the home. Lord, we pray, save our young people. Unite our families in Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou would protect the homes and make them as veritable Bethels, the very house of God for each family, the gate of heaven for all therein. Lord, protect our families. We ask Thee to visit our church and all our sister churches, yea, Lord, and every faithful church of Christ. Visit this place with revival. Quicken us, O God, with Thy gracious Holy Spirit's working. O come in pulpit and in pew and do a mighty work. And God grant that in every part of the ministry of this church there may be the manifested power of the living God. Hear our cry. And now, Lord, part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and to Thee we'll give the praise and all the glory. We pray, giving Thee thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.